Well, as we come to consider God's word together, I would invite you to turn your Bibles to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 1. And I want to take up this well-known text in verse 18 as our consideration this morning. Let's hear these words again. God is speaking. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Well, we sang of the old story a little moment ago, and we consider the old story, the wonderful truths of the gospel together this morning. Those of you who are familiar with your Bibles, familiar with the prophecy of Isaiah, will know that it was around 700 years before Christ that Isaiah prophesied. That in itself is a remarkable fact when we turn later on in the prophecy to some of the things that he said concerning the Messiah and the accuracy with which he prophesied the sufferings, the death, and the resurrection of the Messiah. Truly remarkable. And we'll have cause a little later to refer to that chapter 53. So here we are in Isaiah, 700 years BC. The nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem, under the reign of these kings that are mentioned in the opening verse of the chapter, it's a prosperous time. It's a time of wealth and in to some degree security. Certainly it was under the long reign of King Uzziah. But Isaiah's ministry begins with the death of Uzziah. And it's a period that was marked not only by wealth, but also by spiritual decline and degradation. The people of Judah were becoming increasingly unfaithful to God. They were turning more and more to worship idols, syncretism. They maintained a semblance of fearing the Lord. They kept temple worship going, but there was also the bringing in of other places of worship and other styles of worship. These high places, other gods were being introduced, and it was provoking the God of Israel, the true and the living God, to anger. And so Isaiah is sent to preach into this situation. He is sent to rebuke them for their sin with the hope that they would repent and be restored. And this is the message then of the prophet, and it's summarized in this opening chapter. Words of rebuke is how the prophecy begins. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, but they have rebelled against me. And then these damning words: the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. And so he goes on and he exposes some of their sins, their hypocrisy. And then we come to the text that we're looking at this morning, verse 18. And the Lord offers to them as an incentive that they should repent. He offers to them the opportunity for healing, cleansing, restoration. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And it strikes me this morning, and I'm sure many of you would be with me on this note, that the things that we've said briefly about the nation of Judah in the time of Isaiah and the need that they had for rebuke and repentance are things that we need again in our nation today. We live in a land that has turned away from God. We are surrounded by people who are living in rebellion against their Creator. And the only answer is repentance, to seek the Lord, to call upon Him while He may be found and while He is near, and to know His pardon and cleansing as it is wonderfully, graciously still offered to us in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into this world to provide a way of reconciliation. If we're Christian people here this morning, we need to hear the gospel, don't we? We need to be reminded, tell me the old, old story. Tell it to me again and again. If you have cause to fear that this world's empty glory is costing me too dear, we need to be reminded. And if there is anyone here this morning who has come in, maybe you've come here many a time, or maybe you're here for the first time, and you're seeking. You want to know what life is about. Then you need to know this message for yourself. For this is what you are seeking, even if you don't yet know it. This message of the old, old story. God's mercy to us in Jesus Christ. I want to say three things from the text. So much that could be said. But these three things this morning. The first thing is this. I want us to consider the heart of God. The heart of God. What remarkable words these are, don't you think? This is the Almighty. This is the infinite, eternal God who is speaking. And with what grace and condescension He comes and He says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, and so on. Come now. This text, the way it comes to us, gives us an insight into the heart of God. What view do we have of God this morning? How do we think of God? It is a natural human tendency to have thoughts of God which are suspicious, fearful perhaps, maybe even antagonistic and hateful towards Him. There's something of the Garden of Eden still with us, isn't there? When Adam and Eve had sinned, they knew they had done wrong, and when they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, they hide themselves. They're fearful. And there's something of that left with us all. We're born with it in our hearts. A natural tendency to have narrow thoughts of God, hard thoughts, harsh thoughts of God. And if that's you here this morning, may the Lord help me to say something to you to help you understand that your understanding of God is the very opposite of what He truly is. Look at these words. Here is God, and He is coming down to us, and He is seeking to converse with, to talk with us, to reason with us. Here we see something of the heart of God. So far from being a hard and angry God in some far-flung corner of the universe, sitting there with His arms crossed, looking down upon us with a mean and harsh look. Here we have a God who is reaching out to us. It's an invitation, isn't it? Come now, He says. Come now. He is inviting us to draw near to Himself. He's not holding us off at an arm's length, but inviting us to come to Him. These are overtures of grace and kindness. His heart is reaching out to us. He comes to us on reasonable terms. Come now, He says, and let us reason together. He's not rash. He's not hasty. Some have this view of God that he's always rushing to judgment. He's always wanting to destroy. But judgment, it says in Scripture, is God's strange work. He is slow to anger, swift to show mercy. And here we see it in this text. Come now, he says, let's reason together. Let's sit down and talk. That's what needs to happen, isn't it? Whenever there is a falling out. If there's a situation where there needs to be reconciliation. You can't achieve that through war. You need to sit down and talk. If two neighbors have fallen out, they need to sit down and talk about the issue. If two friends or two members of the same family have fallen out, what needs to happen? They need to talk. And this is what God is saying to us. Look, there has been this breakdown of a relationship. Let's talk about it. Let's talk. He's not coming with swift judgment and destruction. He comes in this reasonable, understanding way. And there is a measure of gentleness here, isn't there? Come now, he says, let us reason together. Now, I've just cited some examples of human beings sitting down and talking together, and that's very, very good and proper. But what a remarkable thing this is, that the infinite God is, as it were, willing to sit down at the table with us and converse with us. Let's reason together. What amazing condescension of our God. How gentle he is, and how patient also. Put these words into the context of this chapter. The people of Judah have been provoking God. They've been rebelling against him. A little more of that in a moment. But these words then are found within a context of great provocation. They have behaved most arrogantly and unreasonably. They seem almost worse than the ox and the donkey, which know the hand that feeds them, and yet Judah doesn't seem to recognize the hand of God in all their provision. Yet, in spite of all this provocation, God comes patiently to them, and he says, let's talk. Let's get this sorted out. And throughout the Scriptures, we have this revelation then of the heart of God. Going back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve have sinned and gone astray, God comes seeking them. Where are you, Adam? He's reaching out. And in the context of that first sin, he announces that he will make a way for men and women, boys and girls, to come back to himself. A seed will come, a redeemer will come, the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. He announces a way of salvation within the context of rebellion and sin. The heart of God, and it's throughout Scripture then, we have it in the prophets. God sends the prophets. Why does he send the prophets? To invite the people to repentance. He sends the prophets with a message of the way of salvation. And ultimately, of course, we see it, do we not, in the coming of the Son of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How do you think about God today? Are you still entertaining these harsh and angry thoughts of him, thinking that he is angry and mean and narrow-spirited towards you. How can you think that anymore now that you've seen in Scripture, in this brief way, something of the heart of God reaching out, indeed coming down in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ? Come now, He says. Are you running away from God? Are you holding out against Him? Maybe you've come to this church time and time again and you've heard the gospel preached and you've heard the invitation, come to the Savior now. But you're holding out. There's something in the way, and maybe it's your heart hardened against God. But what love, what grace invites you near? If you are willing, verse 19, and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured. If we bite the hand that feeds us, if we turn from the hand that offers us salvation and mercy, then what hope is there for us? So we see something of the heart of God here. And how important it is for us as Christian people that we ourselves are convinced of this, so that when we go out into the world, the God that we are seeking to reflect to the people around us is this God. What a danger there is for us as Christian people to give the impression that God is harsh and judgmental. Oh, he does not have any place for sin. He does not wink at sin. He's not going to brush sin under the carpet. But we need to go out, don't we, to a people who are broken in sin, as we once were. If we're Christian people now, as we once were. We need to convey to them that the God that they are hating is still reaching out to them with the answer to their sin problem. The heart of God. Well, we must hasten on to our second point this morning, which is the horror of sin. Yes, God is reaching out to this people, but He has to confront them with the reality of the situation. He can't brush their sins under the carpet. He can't pretend that there isn't a problem. They need to be confronted with the horror of their sin. And you have it here in these words: though your sins are like scarlet, though they are red like crimson. What is God saying to this people? Well, He is saying that their sins, first of all, are glaring. Their sins are glaring. Scarlet, crimson. This color, red. We use it, don't we, on our road signs where there is danger. Because the color red, it stands out. It's glaring. It's on the road signs that are there to warn, to draw our attention, to alert us to danger. And here is this image as God confronts His people with the problem, the horror of their sin. He is saying to them, your sins are glaring to me. They are standing out in my sight. It's a strange thing, isn't it, about sin? That we can be blind, so blind, to its presence and reality. We can be so blind to our own sins when it is very evident and plain to others what those sins are. And it is certainly the case that God, in His purity and holiness, as He looks upon us, He says, your sins are glaring. Even if you cannot see them, even if you do not feel ashamed over them, they are evident to me, they are obvious to me. Let me use an illustration here. Two of my sons are colorblind. And you'll know that there are certain sight tests, aren't there, for color blindness, and you'll have seen them, I'm sure, these little circle with colored dots inside. And those of us that, by God's kindness, can see the spectrum of colors, we perhaps can recognize the figure, the number that's in that color circle. We can distinguish one color from another, and we can see it. But those that are colorblind look at the color circle, and it all looks the same. It's a blank sheet, if you like. They can see that there's a circle there. They can see it's a certain color, but they cannot read the number that's concealed within the colors of that circle. That color blindness, if you like, transfers to us all when it comes to spiritual matters. And by nature, we are, it seems, so blind to our sins. But God comes to us. And it's necessary. He has to confront us with the problem. It's not a kindness. You know, if someone goes to the doctor and they're feeling a little unwell and they say to the doctor, well, now, could you examine me? I'm just not feeling so well. And the doctor conducts an examination and he discovers or she discovers that they've got serious illness. Maybe there's cancer in their body. Is it a kindness then for the doctor to just draw a veil over that and say, oh, you're all right. Just go home, take some paracetamol and you'll get better. That's not kindness, is it? There's a disease eating into the body which needs to be dealt with. And so it is with our souls. God looks down and he sees the horror of this spiritual cancer that is eating the heart out of this nation. And he says, let's reason together. Let's talk about this. We need to talk about the horror of your sin. Your sin is like scarlet. Oh, my friends, how God looks upon Wales today, how he looks upon Britain today. The scarlet, glaring sins of our nation. We're a nation that has become spiritually colorblind. In fact, it's worse than that, isn't it? Because now we are deliberately calling black white and white black. We think we're so clever. God has to confront us with the horror of sin. Let me just, time is running on this morning, but we need to tease this out a little more. It's all very well making these general statements, but what is sin? Let's talk about this. Let's dig a little, go back to the beginning of the chapter, and here is how God, through Isaiah, how he confronts Israel with their sin. These dramatic opening words. God calls creation, as it were, the heavens and the earth, to bear witness against his people. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. God had brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. He'd brought them into the promised land. He'd lavished his kindness and mercy upon them. He'd fed them. He protected them. He'd given them many good things. And yet, they were now living as if there was no God. They were choosing other gods. They were rebelling against the God who had so blessed them. They took his blessings and turned their back upon him. Now, we would be affronted, offended, wouldn't we, if anyone did that to us? We try to teach our children, don't we, to say thank you. It's their birthday. A gift is given. If a child came and snatched the gift and ran off with it, we would be deeply offended. What ingratitude. What arrogance. What rebellion. And this is what Judah was doing, and maybe this is what you are doing today. Living as if there was no God. You say to me, well, I'm no great sinner. I'm quite a nice person. I go to work. I work hard. Pay my taxes. I'm a good neighbor. I look out for other people. I give to charity. I'm a good person. What's all this about sin? Ah, my friend, where is God in your life? Every beat of your heart, every breath that you take, he gives to you. Every time that you sit down and fill your mouth with food, he is providing that for you. And I go to restaurants and I see people filling their faces, and there is not one word of gratitude to the God who has provided these things. Is that not distasteful? Is that not rebellious? Is that not sins like scarlet? Pride. Ingratitude. Unbelief. Oh, friends, we live in a nation of unbelief, don't we? It's not uncommon now for people to say, well, I don't know if there's a God. I'm agnostic. Or even further, I'm an atheist. No, there is no God. I'm absolutely certain of this fact. There is no God. I can't see God. So there is no God. Oh, what a foolish thing to say. It's as foolish as for a blind man to sit down with a man who can see on a glorious sunny day and say, well, I can't see any light, I can't see any sun, so there is no such thing. This thing that you talk about, this bright sun in the sky, it doesn't exist, I can't see it. And the seeing man says, oh, you poor fool, if only you could see, if only you could understand. Rebellion and hypocrisy. This chapter goes on, verse 10 to 15. God charges his people with hypocrisy because whilst there were those who were living as if there was no God, there were others who had God upon their lips, who would go through the forms of worship. They would go to the temple. They would bring their sacrifices. They would spread out their hands in prayer. And God says to them, Who's asked you to do this? You're bringing all this religion, trampling my courts. But there's no heart. There's no love. Your hands are full of blood. You're hypocrites. And one is reminded of how the Lord Jesus Christ himself, whilst here on earth, reserved his most stinging rebuke for the Pharisees, for the most religious people. God forbid that there should be any among us here today that are whitewashed tombs. On the outside, all nice. We come to church. We sing the hymns. We've got our Bibles. But inside, we're just full of dead men's bones. There's no life. There's no mercy. There's no love for God. There's no joy in the things of the Lord. It's just hypocrisy. And the Lord, you can fool others. You can fool the elders. You can fool the pastor. You can fool the person next to you in the pew. But you can't fool God. Your sins are like scarlet. They are red like crimson. And God confronts us then with the horror of our sins. They are glaring and they are guilty. Red is the color of guilt, isn't it? Caught red-handed, we say. In this very passage, in verse 15, God says to them, your hands are full of blood. Under that phrase, he is summarizing all the guilt of their sin. God said to Cain, who had murdered his own brother, your brother's blood cries out to me from the earth. The guilt. Now, this is, no preacher enjoys this part of the message, but it is part of the good news, because unless we hear about our spiritual cancer, we are never going to submit ourselves to the spiritual surgery, the answer to it, which is what we come to now. Will you then, if you're here and you're not a Christian, will you sit down and allow God to reason with you today? For all your niceness as a person, underneath there are these glaring sins which he can see and which you know something of. So what is the solution? Well, that brings us to our final point this morning, which is the hope of the gospel. Yes, we've thought about the heart of God, the horror of sin, but here we come to consider the hope of the gospel. What wonderful words these are. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The Lord comes to his people of old, and he comes to us today with a message of hope. We need hope, don't we? What hope is there in the world today? In my old church, our strap line was the message of hope in a world of despair. Cardiff needs to know, Wales needs to know, Britain needs to know that there is hope in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God comes with words of hope and comfort to his people. Yes, let me confront you with your sins, but let me tell you the answer. I will wash them and cleanse them. I will remove them from you. This text is found within the context of the whole Bible. And the whole Bible is God's message of hope, that in his Son, Jesus Christ, atonement will be made, a sacrifice will be offered that will atone for sin and remove it from us. Now, let me briefly mention a couple of things here about the meaning of these words. You see, twice over, we've got this statement as if to underline it for us. Your sins, though they're like scarlet, shall be white as snow. They shall be as wool. Now what is being referred to here? Well, it's the idea of pardon, isn't it? Of forgiveness. It's the idea of cleansing. We were talking to the children earlier in the service, weren't we, about how to get clean from various stains. And what a wonderful thing it is. You know the feeling, don't you? When you've been hot and sweaty, maybe you've been off for a walk, a hike, a jog, you've done something that's made you feel sticky and dirty. And what a wonderful thing it is to be washed, to have a shower, to have a bath, to be cleansed, to be refreshed, to be renewed. It's a wonderful thing. And this is the image then here, your sins will be made as white as snow. They will be washed from you as white as snow, completely removed. There's nothing quite as dazzling, is there? It's new fallen snow, and then the sun comes on it, and it's bright and white. It seems always a shame to me that anybody should walk through freshly fallen snow. It's so wonderfully pure. And that's the image here. Though you are dirty, though your sins are glaring, I will make you shining like the new fallen snow. And our unbelieving hearts say, is such a thing possible? Can it happen? Can all my shame and guilt, sin be removed? Yes, it can. There is power in the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all our sin. He, the Holy One, was treated as if he was a sinner. He, the Holy One, died as a criminal in the place of his people so that those who repent and believe in him might have all their sins taken away. That is why Christ on the cross cried out as he dies, "It is finished. It is finished." He didn't say, "Well, that's part of the job done. Now you go and do the rest." I saw that outside a church years and years ago. Do your best and God will do the rest. That's not the gospel, is it? The gospel is that Jesus Christ has done it all for us. He has lived the holy life that we could not live, and he has died the atoning death that we cannot die. Now you, perhaps, if you don't know your Bibles, you'll be saying to me, "Well, how did you get to Jesus from your text there?" Well, Jesus is the center of the Bible. And what is not found explicitly here in this text is spoken of later on in the prophecy of Isaiah, like I said earlier in the message. And in chapter 53, Isaiah, those 700 years before Christ, will speak of this suffering servant, this man of sorrows, this one who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, who was stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Here is the message then of the gospel. As we draw to a close this morning, I want to take up again this invitation as it's found in our text. Come now, says the Lord. Let us reason together. God comes to you this morning if you're not a Christian, and he stoops and he kindly, gently, but firmly says to you, your sins are serious. We can't pretend that they don't exist. We can't pretend that they can just be brushed away. But I have the solution. And everything within you is crying out, no, I need to do something. I was having this conversation with a man in Dundee City Centre just some months ago, and I was telling him the God. He was a man whose life had been ruined by sin, and had the privilege to share the gospel with him. But he would not believe it because he insisted that there was something he had to do to make up for all his misdemeanors. And no matter how much I labored with him, urging him the freeness of the gospel, it was too easy, too free. Well, as long as you stand there, you will never be saved. When you know that there is not, when you realize that you are sinking beneath the waves, that you cannot save yourself, then reach out your hand and receive this invitation, this offer of mercy. Come, come now, says the Lord. What does he want you to do? He simply wants you to face up to who you are, what you are, the horror of your sin, to confess it to him, to cry out that he would pardon you for Jesus' sake, and make you clean. It is the most wonderful thing in all this world to know that your sins are cleansed. All of them. Not just some of them, but all of them. Even the worst, even the sins that we grieve over the most bitterly, they can be cleansed, made as white as snow. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 103, God says to him, I will remove your transgressions from you as far as the east is from the west, never to be brought up again. Isn't that wonderful? That's the gospel. That's the message. That is the only hope. That is the place where I want to be standing when I die, to know that my sins, though they are many and though they are scarlet, have been taken away. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. May we each and every one of us know that for ourselves. Come, come now. Why put it off? What reason could there be to put off such an invitation? Come now, he says. Today is the day of grace. Come now and find your sins washed and cleansed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we